Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei calls for the punishment of those behind the assassination of top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. International condemnations pouring following Fakhrizadeh's assassination, with Turkey saying that the perpetrators of the murder must be held accountable. And Israeli police arrest several people in yet another protest against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Jerusalem Al-Quds. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has called for those involved in the assassination of the country's prominent nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh to be brought to justice. In a message, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged relevant authorities to pursue the matter and mete out definitive punishment for those who ordered and perpetrated the crime. The leader said that Fakhrizadeh was killed by criminals and ruthless mercenaries. Ayatollah Khamenei also called on officials to follow up on the technical and scientific activities that Fakhrizadeh was involved in different sectors that he was working in. He further expressed condolences on the martyrdom of the eminent scientist. And Iran's foreign minister says that the terror attack on Fakhrizadeh was planned by a terrorist regime and executed by criminal accomplices. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif said, "It's shameful. Some refuse to stand against racism and, against terrorism and hide behind calls for restraint. Zarif warned, any impunity emboldens a terrorist regime with aggression in its DNA." Comment was an apparent response to a reaction by the United Nations. On Saturday, the UN called for restraint and the need to avoid any escalation of tensions. It, however, condemned any assassination or extrajudicial killing.
The assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh has caused outrage in the country, with officials blaming Israel for the terrorist attacks and pledging retaliation. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called Fakhrizadeh's assassination a proof of enemies' desperation.
"This terrorist act indicates the enemy's failures in political fronts in the region as well as across the world. The assassination of the scientist suggests the extent of enemies' malice and garage toward Iran's scientific capabilities and achievements. The killing of figures like Fakhrizadeh will not weaken Iran's will to move toward scientific development and progress. Rather, it makes Iranians more resolute in their path."
Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Waghri, said harsh revenge awaits the terrorist elements and all those behind the assassination. Chief of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, said retaliation and harsh punishment for the perpetrators are already on the agenda. Salami said the terrorist act was plotted and directed by the Israeli regime. In a tweet, Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said there were serious indications of an Israeli role in the assassination. Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in a 2018 presentation by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, where he repeated Tel Aviv's baseless allegations against Tehran's nuclear program.
"A key part of the plan was to form new organizations to continue the work. This is how Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it." Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
The New York Times also quoted three intelligence officials as saying that Israel was behind the terrorist attack. Hossein Dehqan, a military advisor to the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, said Israel is seeking to intensify pressure on Iran with the aim of provoking a full-fledged war. The former defense minister said Iran will descend like lightning on the killers of the country's scientists and will make them regret their actions. The head of the Iranian judiciary's High Council for Human Rights said Fakhrizadeh's assassination was aimed at hindering the country's scientific progress.
"What is noteworthy from my point of view about the assassination attempt made today in Tehran was that there is a serious will by the Iranians' enemy to prevent the improvement and advancement of the Iranian people. They are going to put hurdles on our way."
Fakhrizadeh was also leading a team tasked with developing one of Iran's first kits for coronavirus diagnosis. The plot to assassinate him was not the first, as he had survived several such attempts in the past years. Four other Iranian nuclear scientists were assassinated between 2010 and 2012, with Tehran and Western intelligence agencies blaming Israel for those killings. The Israeli terror campaign has been widely seen as a project to stymie Iran's peaceful nuclear activities, which have been under the intense scrutiny of the International Atomic Energy Agency.
The European Union has slammed as a criminal act the assassination of top Iranian nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The EU said in a statement that the assassination runs counter to the principle of respect for human rights. Turkish Foreign Ministry condemned the assassination as heinous, calling for perpetrators to be held accountable. Also, the UN Special Rapporteur on Extrajudicial Execution said Fakhrizadeh's assassination is a violation of international human rights law.
An extraterritorial targeted killing outside an armed conflict is a violation of international human rights law prohibiting the arbitrary deprivation of life and a violation of the UN Charter prohibiting the use of force extraterritorially in times of peace.
Meanwhile, Syria slammed Fakhrizadeh's assassination as a terrorist act which will fuel more tensions in the region. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad accused Israel of being behind the murder. Head of the Political Bureau of the Palestinian Resistance Movement, Hamas, also condemned the terror act. In Iraq, Jihad al-Bina movement deplored at the murder as an Israeli-American plot to destabilize the region. Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement, Lebanon's Hezbollah, and Yemen's Ansarullah have all condemned the assassination. Israelis have held fresh demonstrations against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Jerusalem Al-Quds. Protests would gather outside Netanyahu's residence to condemn the policies and call for his resignation. Scuffles broke out after several people were arrested. The demonstrations come despite a ban on protests. Israelis have been staging street rallies in recent months to protest soaring unemployment, a hike in COVID-19 infections, and a return of coronavirus restrictions. Adding to anti-regime sentiments are corruption charges facing the premier. Netanyahu went on trial in May for bribery, fraud, and breach of trust, but denies any wrongdoing. In Sudan, flags are flying at half-staff after former Prime Minister Sadiq al-Mahdi dies at the age of 84 from COVID-19. He was a leading political figure in Sudan who was well known for his anti-Israeli policies. Mahad Ali Fazari has your story.
Tens of thousands of Sudanese have bid farewell to their last democratically elected prime minister, who died of COVID-19-related complications at 84. According to the National Ummah Party, which he led until his death, Sadiq al-Mahdi died in hospital in the United Arab Emirates, where he was receiving treatment after becoming infected with the novel coronavirus in October.
I think the loss of the Sadiq al-Mahdi, the Ummah Party leader and the Sudanese, the most intellectual person in the Sudanese political process, is so great loss. It will be reflecting on all and hold the political process.
Imam Sadiq is the greatest one in the Sudan, and this is era need him. Why? Because according to the government.
Al-Mahdi served as a prime minister in the mid-60s and again in the mid-80s before he was overthrown in a coup of 1989, which led to rise power of President Omar al-Bashir. After being forced out of office, Al-Mahdi remained a leading politician in Sudan. In a statement, Sudan Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok described him as one of the most important figures of thought, politics, literature, and wisdom in the country. Meanwhile, senior National Ummah Party said that the party will continue to follow the anti-Israel policies taken by the late Sadiq al-Mahdi.
We have our own doctrine based on the Islamic ethics. We are against the normalization. If the needs arise, not at Burhan, neither Hamdok will decide on behalf of the Sudanese people. The coming elected parliament will decide on the behalf of the Sudanese nation.
I think this constitution will go in the same road of the leader Sadiq al-Mahdi in the normalization, against the normalization or any establishment of the relationship between the Sudan and Israel.
Al-Mahdi was a well-known Sudanese political figure who played an important role in public affairs and wrote several books addressing the situation in Sudan.
For more than 60 decades, Sadiq al-Mahdi was icon of democracy, Islamic thought and a strong opponent of imperialism in Sudan and abroad. Mohamed Fazari from Khartoum, Syrian city of Omdurman.
In France, people have taken to the streets against a new law that'll restrict sharing images of police. Comes only days after the country was shaken by footage showing officers beating and racially abusing a black man. Our correspondent in Paris has your story.
A human tide, rarely seen, flooded in the streets of Paris and all over France in a freedom march against a new security law. The massive protest is held against President Macron's government that is pushing a new bill that restricts the ability to film police. Human rights associations and media are unanimous. This law would allow police brutality to go undiscovered and unpunished.
There's a huge popular opposition against this law. Even the Human Rights Commission of the United Nations and other international bodies criticize it. A social majority in this country refuses the implementation of this law. Since a long time, we alert the government on police brutality and violence against women. Violence against women during the lockdown is exploding, and the government remains inactive and guilty.
Two major events this week plead in favor of the protesters and of the importance of video footage to denounce police violence. First, French police dismantled a migrant camp in central Paris. The French government ordered an internal police investigation after police officers were filmed tossing migrants out of tents and intentionally tripping one while evacuating a protest camp.
It is important to film this kind of situations because it's part of freedom of expression. Filming with our phones is almost the only way of publishing this kind of violence against migrants, people from the suburb, against everybody.
And then a second video showed the violent arrest of a black music producer in Paris. Three police officers repeatedly punched and hit him during 20 minutes. The man told that the officers made racist insults.
Thanks to the images showing the beating by a kind of private militia attacking a music producer, the truth has come out. Without this video footage from a surveillance camera, the man would be in prison accused for using violence against the police. That shows the importance of having a counter power in this country.
Under a huge pressure, Interior Minister Darmanin announced disciplinary proceedings as soon as possible, but that might be too little, too late. In the meantime, the protest is going on. A large majority in the French parliament voted in favor of the security law, but the Senate still has to approve it. Right-wing senators, a majority in the Senate, declared they will rewrite the law because it is unconstitutional. Chris Denhant, Paris.
UK police have clashed with protesters rallying against the government's coronavirus restrictions in London. Police said they arrested scores of protesters as they tried to break up anti-lockdown and anti-vaccine demonstrations. Police said the arrests were made for different offenses, including assaulting police officer, possession of drugs, and breaching coronavirus restrictions. Earlier, police lined up in a number of streets in London's West End shopping district and confronted crowds of protesters in St. James Park near Westminster. Anti-lockdown demonstrators were joined by groups who were opposing a COVID-19 vaccine. At least three people have died and several have gone missing in flash floods, which have swept through the Italian island of Sardinia. Town of Biti is the worst hit part of the island. The streets have turned into rivers of mud, which covered cars and flooded settlers. You can see there on your screen that strong winds and rain have battered the island since yesterday, cutting off power and forcing residents to evacuate. Officials have warned of flooding in other parts of the island, with further rains expected this coming Sunday. And back in 2013, heavy flooding caused by then cyclone Cleopatra killed 18 people on the island. European Union chief negotiator Michel Barnier has restarted face-to-face Brexit negotiations with Britain's David Frost in London. Barnier and his team resumed talks after spending a week in isolation after a member of the European Union's team tested positive for COVID-19. This is a make-or-break time for talks now, with just weeks to go to secure a trade deal before transition period ends on the 31st of December. Now, both parties have warned success is not guaranteed, with Barnier saying that the same significant divergences persist. And if two sides fail to strike a deal, then they have to carry on trading based on World Trade Organization terms. Tariffs will also be imposed on goods traveling to and from Britain.
Up until now, the EU have played the winning hand on every account as they face off with the British over a post-Brexit trade deal. Yet as the deadline fast approaches for the British to beg the EU to adhere to some kind of trade rules, desperate measures may be taken in the 11th hour of the negotiations. With many of the big players in the EU very much in favour of the bloc, the French have urged the EU chief negotiator, Michel Barnier, to remain firm and stick to the plan, compelling him to stay tough on the approach the EU takes with the British. The Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, recently stated that any deal is now down to the friends and partners of the EU. Yet the message Boris Johnson must understand is that the very best deal he can expect to get would still have to be less favourable than the worst conditions of staying in the EU. Otherwise, what's the point of having an EU? So is this the future that Britain truly wishes to pursue? However, it seems that the EU is fast running out of patience with the British, with Barnier almost calling it a day recently, stating that there was no point negotiating over a lost cause, as it was clear that Britain was in no mood to make any commissions with the EU. Yet it seems that the EU lead has been reassured between the lines by the British chief negotiator, David Frost, that Britain may have no choice but to align to EU requests, much to the distaste of the British. So was the real reason that the EU agreed to more talks is because the British have finally realised that they must secure some kind of deal or face the perils of being a lonely piece of land floating off the coast of Europe with no friends, a shattered economy, and left in a position facing the realisation that the notion of stronger together was coined for the EU for a real good reason.
Now, one of the key components of the Brexit idea was Boris Johnson, who during his campaign promised a wave of benefits to the British should they leave the European Union. And these included huge sums of money pumped back into the NHS, that is the National Health Service, the ability to control its borders, and the ability to seek free trade agreements throughout the world without being dictated to by Brussels. However, with Boris now in self-isolation during one of the most critical times of Brexit negotiations, and the fact that Johnson has lost his two closest advisors in the form of Dominic Cummings and Lee Kane, does the UK have anyone left in the team to be able to deliver on the promises once made, or will the weakened Downing Street team be forced to shift policy and adhere to conditions being demanded by the European Union?
When Dominic Cummings left Downing Street with his tail between his legs, there was an air of celebration in the UK as many people finally saw the back of a man who masterminded Brexit, yet on the other hand, breached the travel rules during the lockdown, making him public enemy number one. Yet with Cummings now gone, could this be an excuse for Boris Johnson to change his stance when it comes to negotiating with Europe, using Cummings as a scapegoat along the way for all the previous failures and weak negotiating skills against the EU, and leading Britain from his armchair in self-isolation? But the question is just how much Boris Johnson is being kept in the loop when it comes to the final rounds of talks, in particular as he is in isolation. Does the Prime Minister have the influence he may have had in person while sat at home? With the British now in a weaker than ever position since the apparent news that Joe Biden will become the next President of the United States, in particular when it comes to the handling of the situation in the north of Ireland, it seems that even as the talks near their final stages, the British are no closer to being able to come away from the talks with any hope of relying on a transatlantic trade deal, as Biden, as we all know, is a very different man from Trump. With the UK facing a very bleak Christmas and New Year due to the ongoing COVID-19 virus, as well as the notion that it may very well find itself without any trade partners come 2021, it seems that all measures must now be taken to somehow agree terms with the EU, and from there, somehow convincing the rest of the world that Little Britain is worth trading with, over and as opposed to trading with the might of the European Union.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The UK government has created a potentially unlawful blacklist of the names of people seeking information under the country's Freedom of Information Act, two investigative journalists have discovered. The names of charity workers, campaigners, and journalists have been entered on the list without their knowledge, in an apparent breach of the UK's privacy laws. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard, which is published under the heading UK Government Blacklisted Journalists Over Freedom of Information Requests. Here's the details of this article. The UK government has created a potentially unlawful blacklist of the names of people seeking information under the country's Freedom of Information Act, two investigative journalists have discovered. The names of charity workers, campaigners, and journalists have been entered on the list without their knowledge in an apparent breach of the UK's privacy laws. Journalists working for Associated Press, Guardian, and other news organizations are known to have been placed on the list along with people working for Friends of the Earth, Privacy International, and other NGOs. It is thought that none of them have been informed. The discovery of the blacklist comes at a time when the British government is mounting efforts to stem the release of information under the Act. A recent survey conducted by the UK National Union of Journalists found that its members now believe the government's increasing disregard of transparency laws is a greater impediment to their work than the UK's notoriously stringent libel laws. British government departments are granting fewer and refusing more Freedom of Information Act requests than at any time in the law's 15-year history. The blacklist was discovered by Jenna Corderi and Peter Joincom, two journalists with the Open Democracy website. It is maintained within a unit known as Clearing House, located within the Cabinet Office, the department that supports the Prime Ministers and coordinates the work of government. The Cabinet Office initially refused to disclose the list, but the Information Commissioner's Office, which oversees the implementation of the Act, ordered it to do so. It includes applicants' names, which were redacted before the list was handed over, along with the names of their employers and details of their work. It is still refusing to disclose documentation relating to the list, including advice that it offers to other British government departments.
It is planning to appeal to the courts against the Information Commissioner's ruling that more details of the clearinghouse operations should be made public. Requests for information under the Freedom of Information Act are supposed to be applicant blind, with government departments not discriminating for or against individuals who make them. The court that hears the Cabinet Office appeal may also rule on the legality of the clearinghouse operations, with some privacy law experts believing it may be declared unlawful. John Baines, a data protection advisor at London law firm Mishkan Doreya, said, "I am far from assured that the operation of the clearinghouse complies with data protection law. It appears to use a round-robin list by which FOI requesters' names are circulated around all government departments. Requesters would not normally have a reasonable expectation that their details would be so widely disclosed, and in most cases, it does not appear that they are informed that this will happen. Moreover, I suspect that most requesters would object to the breadth of this disclosure. Data protection law requires, as a basic principle, that personal data be processed fairly and in a transparent manner. On the evidence that I have seen, I do not feel that the clearinghouse meets these requirements," he added. Gavin Frigard, head of data and transparency at the Institute for Government, said that 15 years after the Freedom of Information Act came into effect, the public was still having to fight to access information, with delayed responses, more requests being rejected than ever before, and these reports of a clearinghouse, it feels like we are having to fight for the right to information all over again. And all this at a time when it's vital for politicians, the press, and the public to be able to scrutinize government. A number of British politicians also expressed alarm at the discovery of the clearinghouse. David Davis, a Conservative former cabinet minister, said, "The whole purpose of the Freedom of Information Act was to increase transparency and accountability of government. To that explicit end, all requests are legally required to be treated independent of who the applicant is. This clearinghouse is certainly against the spirit of that act, and probably the letter too. Ministers should explain to the House of Commons precisely why they continue with this setup, in view of the fact that it is contradictory to the whole purpose of freedom of information." Helen Hayes, Shadow Cabinet Office Minister with the opposition Labour Party, said, "This is extremely troubling. If the Cabinet Office is interfering in FOI requests and seeking to work around the requirements of the Act by blacklisting journalists, it is a grave threat to our values and transparency in our democracy." The government minister heading the cabinet office, Michael Gove, has a history of attempting to undermine the effectiveness of the UK's Freedom of Information Act. In 2010, while education secretary, he was discovered to be sending emails through an account in the name of his wife. His advisors called this Mrs. Blair account. Gove's officials at the education department systematically destroyed correspondence, and his closest political advisor, Dominic Cummings, told colleagues that he would answer only those emails that came from personal accounts. The Information Commissioner concluded that the department should be subject to special monitoring to ensure that it complied with the law.
the spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And inshallah, with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah, we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground, inshallah, for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that He has sent for mankind many, many prophets. Some of them He has mentioned by name, some of them He has mentioned their stories in the Quran, but there are many that He has not mentioned them. Based on some hadith, we know that there have been 124,000 prophets. But whether we know them by names or we don't know, whether we know what they did, what they achieved, where did they live or not, it doesn't make any difference. We as believers have to believe in all of them. We don't make any discrimination against any prophet, and we have to have this commitment to respect and to follow the teachings of all the prophets. Among all these prophets, we have some who were in a very a special rank, and those were messengers, those were apostles, those were rusul. 124,000 prophets, but 313 rasul. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that although all the prophets came to help people with their spiritual struggle, to help them to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to get rid of satanic temptations, but these rusul, these messengers, had also another task, additional task, and that was to help people establish social justice. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. My understanding from this verse is that this is the mission of Rasul, not necessarily the mission of the prophets. Not that the prophets were not responsible for it, but this means that those who were given book, who were given Sharia, who were given a special message to help people to establish social justice, were those 313 Rasul. The prophets worked under the leadership of these Rasul. You know, sometimes there were even tens of prophets living at the same time. Especially in the time of Bani Israel, one of the favors of Allah upon Bani Israel was to give them lots of prophets. They had many, many prophets. Sometimes they had tens of prophets in the same locality. Whether they appreciate it or not, that's another issue. You know, in one of the sayings, Imam Hussein alayhi salam says that that there was a time that some of them killed 70 prophets in early morning, and then after killing 70 prophets, they went back to their work, they opened their shops, and they did their business as usual. Killing 70 prophets for them was not making them feeling anything, you know, bad. Quran says, قَتْلِهِمُ الْأَنْبِيَا.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to send many prophets, even as I said for Bani Israel. Allah was very generous in many different ways. One was to send them many prophets at the same time, in the same locality. But these prophets were acting under the leadership of Rusul. And those were the people who had book or message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the prophets who came under them, they had to preach that. Like ulama that we have today, who preach the message which was given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those rusul, Allah says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We sent our messengers with clear and manifest signs. Because before anything, they have to establish themselves. People would not be listening to them and following them unless they are 100% sure that they are sent by God. So first of all, they have to have some bayyanat, some miracles, some signs to prove that they are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As you know, people, even after knowing that someone is sent by Allah, still they may not believe because they want to run away from responsibilities. So Allah says, we send them with bayyanat. But also, they need some instructions, some guidelines. وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانِ. We also sent with them the book, Al-Kitab, not Al-Kutub. In some discussions we had about the Quran, I mentioned that according to the Quran, we can understand that although we have different books, we have Torah, we have Injil, we have Quran, we have Suhuf Ibrahim, but they are all in reality representations of one book. Not that there are many different distinct books. These are different editions of one book. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says, جاءتهم رسلهم بالبينات وبالزبر والكتاب المنير. Not والكتب المنيرة. Their messengers came with clear signs, with guidelines, and with the book which is enlightening or illuminating. Here also Allah says, وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, not Al-Kutub. There is one book. This book is always updated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala till Allah sent the Quran, which is the final edition of this book. وَالْمِيزَان. There are many discussions about what is Mizan. What is this scale? Is it Sharia? Possibly. Is it more general? Is it a kind of a standard by which you can understand what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong? So includes both fiqh and morality. It is possible. In any way, that mizan is something that must have practical implication. So Allah didn't just send theories. Allah sent the book and also something by which you can measure what is to be done, what is to be avoided. Why? لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لَيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children, generation by generation, to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the Limelight.
In an attempt to pressure China, the U.S. President Donald Trump initiated a trade war in 2018 and ratcheted up tariffs on Chinese imports to the American market. By early 2020, these amounted to over $400 billion in tariffs, with China imposing its own retaliatory tariffs of $138 billion on its U.S. imports. Such steps have taken place amid ongoing trade talks between the two sides and have been viewed as a negotiating tactic that has ultimately been detrimental to both countries' economies. In late 2020, the World Trade Organization WTO said the U.S. tariffs violated international trade rules, undercutting their legitimacy, as well as the U.S. claims that China is undermining the so-called U.S.-led rules-based international order. Elsewhere, the two sides have also come into friction concerning China's territorial claims in the South China Sea, with the U.S. carrying out regular freedom of navigation operations in the area. The United States now also sends warships and military aircraft through the Taiwan Strait on a monthly basis, something innovated under President Donald Trump, so as to deter China's historical claims on the island. In turn, Washington has urged its allies, Australia, Canada, France, and the United Kingdom, to act similarly, which has raised concerns in China of the country being strategically constrained by the illegal U.S. interference in the region. We now present you an article written by Chris Ogden, Senior Lecturer and Associate Professor in Asian Security at the School of International Relations at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, under the heading Implications of U.S. Election on U.S.-China Relations. Please stay with us to hear more of Chris Ogden's article. The last 4 years have been one of the most tumultuous periods in modern China-U.S. relations. U.S. President Donald Trump has been the critical catalyst of this upheaval, as he has oscillated between presenting China as a valued partner in international affairs to it being a pariah state that needs to be ever more constrained. Such fluctuations have mounted in intensity as the Trump presidency has progressed. They have left observers uncertain as to whether or not this is a purposeful strategy of the leader of the purported world's most powerful country, or an indication of an untethered, badly conceived, and even short-sighted policy. Such a wild approach has been no clearer than in their economic relationship. Here, the United States has strived to rebalance its trade relations with China, in particular to reduce Beijing's long-standing trade surplus with Washington. The trade surplus has been argued by U.S. elites to have led to an unequal relationship, with a rising China exploiting and challenging America's economic supremacy. This divide has increasingly taken on a symbolic quality, with it becoming representative of a rising China that is soon to surmount the U.S. in global affairs, and which U.S. elites now regard as the most pressing strategic threat to its global position. In an attempt to pressure China, the U.S. president initiated a trade war in 2018 and ratcheted up tariffs on Chinese imports to the American market. By early 2020, these amounted to over $400 billion in tariffs, with China imposing its own retaliatory tariffs of $138 billion on its U.S. imports. Such steps have taken place amid ongoing trade talks between the two sides and have been viewed as a negotiating tactic that has ultimately been detrimental to both countries' economies. In late 2020, the World Trade Organization WTO said U.S. tariffs violated international trade rules, undercutting their legitimacy, as well as the U.S. claims that China is undermining the so-called U.S.-led rules-based international order. Elsewhere, the two sides have also come into friction concerning China's territorial claims in the South China Sea, with the U.S. carrying out regular freedom of navigation exercises in the South China Sea area. The U.S. now also sends warships and military aircraft through the Taiwan Strait on a monthly basis, something innovated under President Trump, so as to deter China's historical claims on the island. In turn, Washington has urged its allies, Australia, Canada, France, and the United Kingdom, to act similarly, which has raised concerns in China of the country being strategically constrained by the illegal U.S. interference in the region. Such a constraint could prevent Beijing from pursuing its foreign policy goals in the region. Those foreign policy goals were mutual economic and political cooperation and relations with East and West Asian countries. Concerning the coronavirus pandemic, narratives emanating from the United States along with its Western allies have targeted China as being culpable for the outbreak. In a recent speech at the United Nations, President Donald Trump openly claimed that China had knowingly unleashed the COVID-19 plague on the world, which prompted a terse response from Beijing's officials that it is a cooperative, not a confrontational country, that firmly has no intention to fight either a Cold War or a hot one with any country. All of these aspects of U.S.-China relations will present particular challenges regardless of the outcome of the U.S. election, in particular concerning growing U.S. concerns over China's international goals. In this regard, Beijing will certainly need to redouble its diplomatic efforts to present the country as a responsible and benign international actor, through which others can benefit in primarily economic terms. That, by most accounts, China has the coronavirus largely under control, means that it has been able to restart its economic activity, which gives Beijing the ability to kickstart and lead an international recovery. That most Western countries are still overwhelmed by the pandemic reinforces this capability and gives China the further chance to gain greater international cooperation. It also appears that it is now the United States that faces the greatest challenge to its international legitimacy, the consequences of which may have profound implications for its own global standing. This relates to the U.S. President's handling of the pandemic, that the U.S. President, Donald Trump himself, has now become infected, points to a leader but also a wider political system around him, including senior military leaders, senators, and most of his election campaign staff that had a nonchalant, underprepared, and irresponsible attitude to the major global health challenge of our times. President Donald Trump's infection also marks a major national security threat for the U.S. and the world. Given his age, obesity, and unhealthy diet, it is feasible that the leader of a country which claims that it is the world's most powerful one may become incapacitated from leading the U.S. in the next few weeks. Crucially here, it has been widely reported that Trump will be unwilling to accept any negative outcome in the forthcoming election. Apart from suggesting that he would not leave office, he may try to rally supporters, potentially even violently, to protect his position. Crucially here, some of the medication he's taking to help him recover from COVID-19 has the potential to debilitate his mental capacities and overall judgment. This could impact his ability to recognize when he is incapable of leadership, but also spark irrational tweets and behavior that may destabilize the United States and even the world. If the U.S. president were to die, either during or in the months after the election, in all likelihood, the country will be thrown into a truly unprecedented constitutional crisis. Such crises will only be to Beijing's advantage among other U.S. competitors, especially given that China is in many ways returning, if not returned to, its pre-coronavirus economic activity. If U.S.-China relations do signify a contest for supremacy between the world's two foremost countries, Washington's handling of the coronavirus pandemic and its impact on the U.S. presidential election could very well indicate the U.S.'s decline on the international stage and essentially speed up China's path to global cooperation and mutual relations.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.